Green light is on. There you go. See? That's good. You can hear me, I trust. That's good. Well, good morning, everyone. I'm a foreigner from Perth. But it seems like when you come to somewhere like Broome, it's like the other end of the world, but not quite. And it's just nice to be here. And I just want to take a few moments just to talk to you about challenge this morning. You know, one of the things I love about the communion, is this. Often I pick it up in my own prayer when I'm saying, thank you, Lord, you came to die for my sin and the sin of the whole world. So built into the communion, remembrance, is the whole responsibility of the witness. See, if you just died for me, that's fine. But if you died for the whole world, then that makes a whole difference in terms of how we go about evangelism and what the whole commitment and responsibility that we have, as we use the expression, the gospel, the gospel. And so I just want to maybe talk to you a little bit about challenge. You should have if you're sitting on one, hopefully it's getting hot. But if you want to pick up a copy, I think it's important to understand why we actually do what we do. The Challenge newspaper started years ago by a man by the name of Eric Evans. And one of the things that he had a great burden for was to be able to get out there and go door to door and do all the other ways of witnessing and so on. And so Challenge is about helping you to get out there and share the gospel. I love what my good friend Alistair Begg, a wonderful preacher, a Scotsman, who's got a large church in Cleveland, Ohio. And he said this, he said, we gather to be edified so that we might scatter to evangelize. And if I go on the statistics that I read lots of different statistics in relation to the church, and what it does in terms of evangelism and so on. And at the very best, 10% of the Christian church has ever witnessed. Now, I don't know about you, but you read all these articles and you sing all these songs about being Christian soldiers and rah, 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 rah. You know that? Just not intelligent if you agree. Okay, well, I'll work on it. I'll keep asking you questions because I'm a very interactive sort of person. But the reality is that for most of our Christian church, we're missing in action. And so the idea of challenge is that the reason why we put one on every chair this morning is to indicate to you that you can start with at least one person. So if I was to ask you the question, who is it that you would love to see come to know Christ within your framework here in Broome, then that's great to be able to write that name down and then say, okay, how do we go about witnessing? I mean, we just had an interaction just yesterday. We had Therese and Jarvis across the road from us. I've got a nice little girl. She's starting to walk and so on. I've just had my 10th grandchild. My family are in church growth, of course. And man, you model slow. What is that around here in Broome? Okay, I've got to work that one. Anyway, so we started talking about family and so on, and obviously from what Andrew / Mako, I call him Andrew, does the relationship he's been building with them. It's just so important. It's so easy. And so the idea of challenge is to be able to go out there and say, who is it that I'm able to witness to? So everybody reach at least one. Now, one of the things we often say to people, it's a good idea to read challenge. And so you know what's in there, you know what the content is. And sometimes you may find that you're sharing with somebody, and I've done this myself, where I said, there's only the one story or testimony you can read. Read the story. Because I think this story was just for you. And we've had, over the years, I don't know how many times, we've had someone write into us and say, I read this person's testimony, and it spoke to me. Because what happens is people identify with life stories. People identify with testimony, and they say, well, that's a bit like my life, and the issues that I've had to battle with, etc., etc. So, you might be able to look at a number of ways that you can do. Let me give you some other ideas, apart from the idea of daily contact. So, family, friends, neighbours, mum, dad, brother, sister, friend, work colleague, who is it that you want to have a daily contact with, and that you're working on that. And one of the other things I want to suggest to you is have a working prayer list. I didn't bring my prayer list with me this morning, but I have a working prayer list of people that I am intentionally praying for. And you know, it's interesting when I ask people, generally speaking, in a congregation like this, how many of you actually have a prayer list, and how many actually have a non-Christian you're praying for on that prayer list? And usually, I'm doing well. I think at 5%. So what I'm saying here is that often our mindset is so apathetic in terms of what it comes to doing evangelism. We just roll up to church, we come to church, and we come together, and I don't mean it's quite like it sounds, but almost like a holy huddle. We We gather together, we come and enjoy fellowship, we go home, and we're none the wiser. Now, for me, that's not what church is about. Now, I want to know when I come to church, I come one way and I leave different. Somehow or other, if Baker has preached, then I'm finding that God has spoken into my life, I'm going home, I've been challenged and changed. Not just about being challenged, but it's about being changed as well. So we want to be able to think about how you go about this. Now, for instance, here's another thing you can think about. Here is a church that's bought an old shop. Let me ask you a question, and feel free to answer it if you want to. But if I was to do a survey of this area, say 500 homes, how many of them do you think would actually know you're here? Would actually know that Broome Baptist exists? Anybody give me a figure? So here's the next question. How do you reach somebody that doesn't even know you exist?
Stealth,
that's a good one, Cam. I like that, yeah. Well, you see, what I'm doing, I'm asking questions because I go to church after church after church. Next year will be year 40 for being challenged. And one of the great stresses I've seen over that 40 years is seeing churches age and shrink. It's lovely to have some young people here this morning. It really is. And so we need to change the script, friends. You know, I know I'm singing to the choir when I'm speaking to choir members here, but you know, you guys know exactly what I'm talking about. And the reality is that unless we change the script, then, you know, another 10 years, Broome Baptist may be bumbling along, and it may not be much different to what it is now, and so on. My goal is to fill this place twice over. So you have an 8:30 service, a 10:30 service, you might even have an evening service. You know, because a lot of times people will say something like this, "Ah, oh, that's Broome." And I say, "Well, so what? I mean, there's 15, 16,000 people who permanently live here, and there's another 30,000 freeloaders that come in every year. You know, tourist season. So what are we doing to be able to make a difference and reach those people?" So one of the things we've decided, and we've encouraged a number of churches to do, is to do what we call a target area. So you deliver the paper for 3 months, and then with maybe you might even think about using, you know, this is just a sample insert leaflet. There's some more suggestions on the back. But you might put in there an insert letter. Who are you? Where are you? And what do you do that actually relates to the non-Christian? So it's a craft group, bakery, mainly mum's group, you know, whatever it might be. You know, Cammy, I'll be doing a youth group for everybody. You know, and so you're bringing non-Christians into that youth group and you're sharing the gospel with those. And then that gives you a contact or a touch point with your mums and dads. Then maybe some of you might run a craft group or something like that. A lot of mums here that may not be working. And we had three come to my own church just recently when we did a distribution of the paper. Just rocked up, not Christians. We had one mum rock up with her daughter to sign up for Girls Brigade. So there's lots of things we could be doing as Broome Baptist Church that could make a difference. So we do it for 3 months, and on the fourth month, we'll follow up. Now, when you do something like that, there's three groups of people involved. So we just did a type of mission thing at Ballardura Baptist. We had these three people involved. We had the oldies, who said, "Look, we can't walk," so they did morning tea, and then in between morning tea and lunch, they prayed for us going out. So they're praying intentionally for the people going out, they're praying for the homes that have been visited, and on it goes. And then you find the next group is to pray and deliver, because some people say, "Don't ask me to do or not." You know, they get so nervous, and they think, "Oh, no, it's just..." And I say, "Okay, that's fine, you just pray and deliver." And then you get the third group, pray and talk. And the only time I'm quiet is when I'm asleep. Even then it's doubtful. But that's what I'm talking about. So you think creatively about the different people who fit into, who slot into the different aspects of that. So if we're going to get serious about what God wants us to do in terms of Broome Baptist Church, we've got to get serious about evangelism. And then we begin to, you know, obviously have that whole area of prayer and what we're doing and how we're doing and what needs to actually happen. So look at this whole idea of developing your presence and profile in the area. So if I go door knocking in one of these houses and say, "Oh, I'm from Broome," "Oh yeah, that's that mob down in the whatever. Now they know straight away who it is. Why? Because you've been doing all that hard work to develop your presence and your profile. Now here's another thing, and we'll talk more afterwards around a cup of tea or coffee, but the use of a newspaper stand. So we say to people, have you ever thought about putting a stand in somewhere like IGH store, the Woolies shopping centre? We've had to go into cafes, we've had to go into all sorts of places. And I mean, my own church runs two stands and two IGA stores, and we go through about 1,000 to 1,100 papers a month without even trying. People say to me, oh, no one's interested, da, 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 da. What a load of rubbish. People are interested, and especially over COVID. Lots of people are looking for answers. I just had a letter the other day from a lady who picked up a paper and had on the headline, I had to forgive myself. And she realized that God was speaking to her, and she said, it's just changed her whole life. So you just never know how God is here. And then you back that with prayer, and suddenly you start getting people coming in and visiting. So that's the next thing you do. So the next time you have people on the front door, welcoming people as they come in, and you know when you get a visitor. It's, oh, it's so lovely to have you. Have you been here before? Oh, it's just so nice. Please park a chair. And then you make sure afterwards, when you actually welcome them, give them a cup of tea, would you like to come home for a meal? You know, the stats tell us that if you get a visitor come through that front door, you show them and their family to a chair, and you make them welcome, and then invite them home for a meal, you hold 8 out of 10 of them. 80%. I mean, I walk through that front door, I'm the speaker, and I'm almost here, a guy going, with your shotgun. That's how welcome I feel. Now, so you've got to think differently. You've got to change the script, the way it goes. And when you do, it just remarkably starts, people start tripping in. And you start seeing God bless and grow the church, and so on. And so I think that's the thing that we want to be able to see from there. Any questions? There's some different editions of the paper. There's a whole lot of them there. But if you've got money, you've got a question. You don't want to sit there mute. You've got a question. So you reckon you agree with yourself with this? You're telling me? Now, I know it may sound like I'm giving you a hard time, but look, you know, it really, what I'm getting at is we need to think about what we're doing. And I think that's something that we need to really be about as Broome Baptist, where we're going, what we're doing, and how we're doing it.
I'll give you a question, sorry.
Fire away, Cam.
We looked at the evangelism, particularly from a youth perspective, in Broome. Broome's a very unique place, as you said. It's not very hard to get a mass mob of people, which many groups have done a lot here. The trick is to actively and properly disciple them and encourage them in that, not just being a one and done thing. It's that consistent push. And so when we looked a few years ago at starting the youth group, which is in collaboration with the Anglican Church, we wanted to change first the culture that we had and start equipping and training, which we're at the stage where we're going to be talking about evangelism for the outside church community, because at the time that we're looking at, the churches themselves didn't have any infrastructure for that. And there's no point in having mass groups of people when you don't have anyone that's actually trained to equip them. So we've been, at least from while it may seem, we've actually grown, a lot of people here, we've increased ridiculously from where we were a year ago.
Yeah.
And it's by training and equipping people, because otherwise we could get the bottoms on seats, but we wouldn't have authentic or really meaningful contact with them, because we got them in the door and that's like what we do with them.
Yeah.
And so I think that's kind of where, at least I see where we've been increasing that training for our leaders and for the people that we're training up. We've almost reached the point where those leaders of the future, so to speak, the young kids, being equipped in reading the Gospels and getting there, which is the first time, at least in the 5 years I've been here.
And discipleship is really essential. But this is where I think, what I've said to Tyler and Rachel about why we, you know, where you've got guys that, and they do this, this is their, you know, bed and breakfast sort of thing. They do this as part of their living. So it's tapping into people like this who help you to be able to train with, disciple, and so on. It's a really important part, and I spoke to him about this, Frank, the other day. Connecting with the local church is really essential. So then we spread the net, you know. So, and Michael's a lovely man. I spent time with him the other night. Just again, same burden, same concern,
yes.
And you know, that's what's got to happen. So you'll hear me say it again this morning, but the process is pray, sow, water, reap, disciple. That's the process. So when you put on an event, like some churches put on a Christmas event, and they say, oh yeah, we're going to invite everybody here. But I said, where are they in that process? Are they being prayed for? Have we sown a seed in them? Are we watering a seed? Then how do we reap that seed? And then, of course, discipleship is... So the first four, the easy bit. It's the last bit that you've got to do is disciple. So that's why everybody reach one can be a great starting point. So then you can have, if it's a friend or a family member, then you start to disciple them. And that makes a big difference, I think, in terms of the outcome of evangelism. So I'm hoping next year you'll have it back. You may not after I finish preaching, but, you know, I'll see the growth again. So I think that's really important. Anybody else? All right, turn with me to John 20. 1. Not a chapter that you hear a lot preached on. Let me read you a few verses from 1 to 14. And I just want to speak on the subject this morning to fit in with the broom environment. It's called Not Fishing. It's a sermon this morning. Apparently that happens a lot here. So, John 21, I'm reading from the New King James, just so you know. Alright, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way, he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We're going with you also." So they went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had come, Jesus stood on the shore, and yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" And they said to him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast a net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it. Now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. And therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, plunged into the sea, the usual Peter, you know the story. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. And as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." And Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. And Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of his disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" Knowing that it was the Lord, Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he had been raised from the dead. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you, Lord, for our time together this morning. It's been great. Thank you, Patricia. She led us, Lord. Thank you for the time around the communion table. And thank you, Lord, as we've been able to pray. Now, Lord, we're just praying that you will speak into our lives. Minister to us at our point of need. Challenge us, change us, encourage us. Just give us that lift out of the chair, so to speak, so that we have at least one person today, after today's service, when we leave this building, we say, "Lord, I want to witness to this person." And so, Lord, I just thank you now in expectation of what you're going to do. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a guy by the name of Ignatius Jan Paderewski. I know everybody knows exactly who he is, don't you? Well, he was a Polish composer, and he also was a most unusual man in the fact that he became the Prime Minister of Poland. So I gather that every time he passed legislation, it was a very musical event, something like that. Maybe. Well, it was a concert evening. He was in New York, and he was doing a concert where all the upper crust of New York rocked up, all the people who had plenty of spondula, as we say in Australia. I don't know what you say in Canada or elsewhere or in the US, but he rocked up, and he's going to put on this big concert. All these people were, you know, coming along and saying, "Oh, isn't this lovely?" You know, all the usual toffee sort of people. Anyway, in amongst all this was a mother and her son, and she'd been getting her son lessons on how to play the piano. Well, this poor guy was getting bored about that, so she thought, "I'll tell you what, I'll take him along to this Paderewski concert." You can imagine the young boy wouldn't be able to pronounce the name Paderewski, let alone anything else. Well, there he is sitting in the hall waiting for Paderewski to rock up on stage, and he gets bored. Well, his mother takes his eye off him for a millisecond, down the pathway between the chairs, and he's just wandering around like this and sort of, "Oh, this is wonderful." And strangely enough, he ended up on stage sitting at the piano. Well, all of a sudden, here he goes. He starts to play chopsticks. I'm not very musical. In fact, I'm not very good at anything. I can't sing, write, or play music. So there you go. Anyway, all of a sudden, the whole crowd, "Get that boy out of here. Take him off the stage. Where was the mother?" And all sorts of things were going on. Well, backstage, Paderewski could hear the chopsticks a little coming, and he knew exactly what had happened. So he grabs his big gown, he races out on stage, and that's what now he thinks for it. But instead of giving him grief, Paderewski came up around him, put his arms around him, and began to play that counter melody. And it was the most amazing music, good music. Hush. You could hardly hear a pin drop. And he just sent them as he kept playing with them and playing with them, had Brucey whispering in the young boy's ear, "Keep going. Don't quit. Keep playing. Don't stop. Don't quit." Now, he was a young boy, you know, when I think of that little man. He was the most unlikely person to be playing the piano at a concert hall where lots of knobby people are rocking up. But you know what? With the master's help, he was able. He was a young boy who was the most unlikely candidate to woo an audience of such well-to-do people. But with the master's help, he made the most amazing music. You know, friends, I think we look at the disciples here at the Sea of Galilee, and then they're a bit lost, they're a bit confused. They're told to go to Galilee, wait for Jesus to rock up, and they're going to get their marching orders and so on. And they're a bit like what Paderewski was doing, the little boy. They needed a bit of help from Jesus to find out where they were going. And of course, the idea here was they were to go to Galilee to be fishers of men, not fishers of fish. And so there are a number of lessons I want to mention to you this morning that I think are really helpful in terms of us understanding our role in terms of evangelism. First of all, the disciples were the most unlikely promoters of the gospel. Look at verses 1 and 2. I don't know if you know this, 8 out of the 12 disciples were fishermen. Now, in biblical days, fishermen didn't rate high on the social scale, a bit like that young boy trying to play the piano. He was a low-income earner, so to speak. But why would Jesus pick people of such lowly disposition to the most incredibly important task of inaugurating the New Testament church? I mean, you think to yourself, well, they were the last people I would pick. I mean, they're described as being uneducated and weren't held in the most highest of esteem in the community. For example, Acts 4:13 says this about them. "And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived they were untrained and ignorant men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus." Now, that word untrained is where we get the Greek word idiotis from, where we get our English word
idiot.
Oh, look at that. Yeah, the Greek's gone. There you go. And so it wasn't a very complimentary expression that they were using. The word actually means a common man as opposed to a man of power or position or education. So if we're looking for someone to promote the latest invention, I mean, you're looking for something that's got the right name, you've got the right backing, you've got the points on the board and so on. But here are these untrained, uneducated men. So what made the difference? Well, if you look at the last bit of that verse, in verse 13 of Acts 4, they marveled because they realized they had been with Jesus. Now, friends, when we walk with the Lord, it makes a difference. George Barna says this about being an effective evangelist. He said, "An effective evangelizer is one who has made outreach a priority," "and is constantly alert to opportunities to facilitate a non-believer search for truth and meaning in life." When was the last time you did that? Although these men were well-to-do, or well-placed in society, they weren't wealthy, they weren't well-connected, but the Sanhedrin knew there was something special about them. What does this mean to you and I? Well, a number of things. Let me give it to you. Firstly, that Jesus is not so much interested here in human qualifications. Now, I've got this doctrine, this degree, that degree, something else. But he's interested in having people who are available, who are humble, teachable, and willing to put it into practice. That's what he's looking for. Humble, teachable, and willing to put it into practice. But then secondly, note that God specializes in using people of no reputation, no qualification, the most unlikely people. I mean, you look at some of the evangelists we've had over the times, like guys like Billy Sunday, I mean, they would do some of the weirdest things, but somehow or other, God used them. You look at D.L. Moody, guys like that, I mean, incredible people. Were they well-educated? I mean, D.L. Moody used to butcher the Queen's English, but man, God used him. Why? Because he was available. You know, there are times when one feels incredibly inadequate. You know, just before the service we were praying, and you mentioned in your prayer, Mako, about Daniel and his three friends. And you look at Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, you know, and there they are, they're thrown into the furnace. It's chapter 5 of Daniel. It's heated 7 times hotter. And even as the soldiers are trying to take these guys in and heave into the fire, they get done. They get scorched. But, you know, why does God do that? Well, you know, I realize the reason God does that is that only God can deliver. Only God can help us do the job effectively. as we're willing to trust him. But then there's a third thing here that's really important, is that there's a right order to being effective in evangelism. And a great verse that I love is from Matthew 4 and verse 19. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And you'll go into verse 21 of this chapter, and it talks about what Jesus says to the disciples. Verse 19 of chapter 21, and he says, follow me. Now you see that fishing evangelism metaphor again. First, we are to follow Jesus. Now, the word follow has a whole gamut of meaning. It's the idea of to yield to Jesus, to submit to him, to learn from him, to surrender to him, and to respect him. Literally, Jesus is saying, look to me, trust in me, put your confidence in me. And when you do that, it changes the whole way you go about your evangelism and the opportunities that you get. You know, what will happen is as we do that, suddenly we become fishers of men and women and teenagers and children, and you think, it's just incredible that the opportunities come that way. That not only applies to evangelism, it does apply to your preaching, your teaching, the encouraging work that you do. Whatever the gift it is that God has given to you, as you look to him and trust in him, suddenly he changes the whole way it's done. What is Jesus saying to us? He's saying, number one, to being effective in evangelism is your relationship to Jesus. Okay, now let me give you another stat. Bible Society will tell you, at the very best, between 10 and 15% of the Christian church knows what it is to have a regular quiet time with God. Now friends, let me tell you, if you're not spending time with God on a daily basis, all that I'm talking about to you now, is just gibberish. It'll mean absolutely nothing. You'll walk straight out that door and it'll make absolutely no difference to your life. But if you get into the scriptures, and as we're seeing here, studying the Word of God, then that will absolutely transform the way you do things. Because suddenly you're getting serious about knowing God, your relationship with God, how you trust in him, and so on. And it's just basic stuff. He said, so we need to make it number one, our relationship to Jesus. And again, we sang a song this morning. Part of it came from Psalm 27, which says in verse 4, one thing I have desired of you, Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. What was David's number one priority? Relationship. Relationship. And let me tell you something. Be careful that for those of us who, and I say this to the wine rooms as I do to my own self, sometimes when you're in ministry, you get so busy, you forget about your relationship. I'm out there serving the Lord. The Lord says, whoa. Let's just put that back in reverse. You need to be filled with me first, then you go out and do the work. But did you notice David's determination? One thing, that will I seek. You know, I run a, I don't bring it with me, but I run a diary. So when I do my diary, I do A1, B1, C1, you know, that sort of thing, as in terms of priorities. So my A1 priority every day is my devotions with the Lord, my quiet time. Now when I write that down, in my mind there's a whole range of things that I'm asking for my attention. And the danger is that I'm thinking, well, I'll just give that a rest, I'll do that later. And I find usually for me, when it comes to a quiet time, the moment I put it off, and I've done this sometimes, where I've slept in or something like that, and I, man. You know, and then the whole day rushes in on you and you're not able to make it a priority. But I find you've got to make your A1 priority is to spend time with the Lord. Let me ask you a question. What is your number one priority in your life? Is it your job? Your career? Maybe it's having fun, leisure, materialism, bigger, better house, you know? Maybe it's even family. Maybe even marriage could be the number one. Or something else like ministry, as I said, for myself and Mako and for our YWAMers in ministry, we could make ministry our God. It's quite easy. God's spoken to me a number of times on that issue. But I love the way one of my favorite preachers, Dr. Alan Fleece, put it. Everyone who listens to any of his sermons, go to sermonindex.com. And he's a wonderful preacher, and he said this, we must never forget, we're first a worshiper, then a worker. First relationship, then service. Now you get that around the wrong way, and life gets very dry and difficult, because you're running on fumes. You're not running on the fullness of the Holy Spirit, you're running on absolute fumes. First a worshiper, then a worker. First relationship, then service. That gives us effective direction, enabling us to do the task. But notice what happens once we follow Jesus. If you're thinking of that verse, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. What's the next thing that happens? Jesus says, I will make you fishers of men. The word make there means to endow someone with a certain quality. So what's so important here is this. This means that reference to evangelism not being my gift, or evangelism, you know, I can't really speak well, I haven't done any studies in it, I haven't got the right temperament, you know, all the usual sort of stories. That's absolute drivel. That means nothing when you say, you know, when it says here, follow me and what? I, Jesus, will make you fishers of men and women and children and adults and so on. So that's so important to see that. Why? Because you read again in John 5, 39-40, where Jesus says to the Sanhedrin, he said, you search the scriptures, but then in them you think you have eternal life. See, they're making reading as something as an end in itself rather than the relationship. And he says, and these are they which speak of me, and you will not what? Come to me that you might have life. This is why Jesus says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. The emphasis is clearly on the follow. And this is why the disciples were the most unlikely promoters. Why? Because they were following Jesus. They didn't look at themselves. They realized then that they looked at the all-sufficiency of Jesus. It took them a while to get there, but once they the penny dropped, it was incredible to see what happened. But let me mention one other thing here that's really important. The danger of distraction. Now you remember, of course, Peter says, oh, well, we've come to Galilee and we're going to meet with Jesus and we're going to become fishers of men. So then Peter says, oh, no, I'm going to go fishing, literally. So what we find here is they return to what created security for them. They return to the familiar, I'm going to go fishing, and whatever gave them a sense of control and will. They returned to man's will and the crowd was quick to follow. They all came and immediately jumped in the boat, we're going fishing. Now this is not to say that, you know, everything's a distraction. But, you know, sometimes we can find the enemy gives us all sorts of distractions, to evangelism, to serving the Lord, even to church attendance. The number of times I hear people say, oh yeah, well something came up, and somebody else came up, and then they don't rock up. And so now you get a culture where we come once every 3 weeks, and we're considered regular. Well, I don't know how you consider that regular, but anyway, it's this is what happens. But we see ourselves here, we need to be wary of distractions from what we know God has called us to do. And we need to understand that. Mark Middleburg, in his book, Building a Contagious Church, says this, Satan's more subtle tack is to keep us engrossed in things that are not bad, but are of lesser importance. Trivial matters, the tyranny of the urgent, attending to the squeaky wheel. Satan keeps us distracted by having us do maintenance, listen to this, over mobilization. Let's paint the walls. Let's put down new carpet. Let's put in a new garden bed. Ah, yeah, we're working for the... It's going to be empty. The good over the best, the temporal over the eternal, anything except lost men and women and children for Christ. I couldn't agree more. Amen? That is a pathetic amen. Do I have another go? Amen. It's hard work, huh? You know, a number of years ago... I went through a difficult time of challenge. I went through those times where every day we're getting cancellations for the paper, and I thought, man, what is going on here? I hate cancellations. They're the tyranny of my life. I hate them. But I don't know what was going on. I just said, Lord, something's happened. So I started to pray. I said, Lord, tell me what's going on. And the Lord revealed to me that I had allowed myself to become distracted with other things that were good, because obviously people wanted to use me in other areas. And the distractions themselves, you know, weren't, and I'm not going to say, not necessarily bad, but they weren't God's will for my life. And I think it's possible for us as a church to lose focus. We get busy doing all sorts of things, but we lose sight of the fact of why we're here. And, you know, some people say, oh, well, you know, the Lord left us here so we could worship Him. Don't you reckon you do a much better job in heaven? I reckon you would. If you ever listen to my singing, good grief, I need to go to heaven straight away. But what you find is that the Lord has led us here to be a witness to a dying and lost world. Since I've addressed the problem, God has not only blessed us, but it's been incredible to see how the Challenge Ministry has grown. Just to give you one illustration, when I came into the work of Challenge in 1982, we were doing 5,000 papers a month, 60,000 a year. In a normal year, we're doing anything. Now, just this last month, we've just done 350,000 papers just in 1 month. But we're doing now, in Australia, about 30,000 papers. Well, in fact, this month we did 37,000, but across the globe, annually, we're printing about 4 million newspapers. Now, that's God's work, thankfully, not my work, and I thank him for the way that he's done. But the enemy is subtle when it comes to distractions. He really is. And that's why sometimes when you go into some of the wealth and health churches and things, the emphasis and the distraction is money, materialism, things, bigger, better, more, all the usual sorts of stuff. That's just a distraction. God meets our needs, absolutely. I can bear testimony to that over the years, and God has been incredibly faithful. But you know, the enemy is subtle. Pride is, he uses pride in clever ways to get us overcommitted, so that spiritually we become ineffective. And this can happen in the realm of ministry, business, career, and so on. But getting us overcommitted is often something that the enemy does, or in some ways, distracting. Okay, number two. The other three are very much quicker, I promise you. Unsuccessful trip. Well, Peter goes on this trip. He casts a net all night. He's thrown out many, but he had rigor mortis of the spinal column by the time he got home, because he cast that net so many times he was filled. And so there's nothing worse when you're coming home from a fishing trip. Anybody here like fishing? There's a few unlikely suspects, okay. Well, I like fishing. And there's nothing worse than when you go fishing all day and you come home and you've got nothing in the bag and you're saying, don't ask me. Please don't ask me, because I'll hit you with this fishing rod. You caught nothing. So imagine casting in, these guys are rolling the boat in and they've got a face like a torn bagpipe by the time they get in. And they're just feeling very disappointed and discouraged. But you know, friends, there are churches that have been fishing for years, but have caught little or nothing. The problem wasn't necessarily stickability. I mean, that is an important aspect of it. And it's important that we get caught up, that we don't get caught up with the instant. You know, let's do something now, and we'll just do a whole big thing. And of course, nothing much happens, because it's not done in that context of a process, right? So, water, reef, and cycle. So this is important for us to understand this. So whilst on holidays, I went fishing with some good friends of mine, and I took my three daughters with me. Now, I know when I go down to Dunsborough, and I start casting my line in the water, the moment I put the first cast in, it's going to take me 20 to 30 minutes to get the nice herring and whatever, whiting, whatever else wants to come. Well, my three daughters come 5 minutes into it, and they said, oh, no, this is too boring, see you later, I'm out of here. Well, sure enough, 20 minutes later, in they come, and in about no time at all, we've got 30 or 40 fish, which is great. My girls, patience wasn't really what they were looking for. But sadly, we see this in the church. I was talking to a pastor in Sydney, and I said, oh, look, we do paper, and we suggest you don't do da 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 da. Oh, yeah, he said, we've done that. You know, he said, we actually made a leaflet, and we went around and delivered it to every mailbox. I said, okay. And I didn't get a chance to have a look at the leaflet. And I said, well, how many times did you do that? Oh, once. I said, okay, let's think about that. How many times would Woolworths deliver an advertising brochure to you? Oh man, I get that junk all day, every day. Now, why do you think that is? And that reminds me of something else here. You know, when churches start going like this, what's the first thing we cut? Evangelism. I'm at a loss for words sometimes. But if a church wants to be effective in evangelism, it has to be prepared for the long haul. We need to develop a divine, pugnacious determination to reach lost men and women for Christ. Okay, let me just mention a couple of other things here that I think are worth, that we need to understand when it comes to this whole aspect of fishing. You know, there are churches, as I said, that have fished for years and caught nothing. I look at the yearbooks. There's something else that's really important here to see. I was in looking at church, I think it was Church of the Christ yearbook for Victoria. Now, if you look at the yearbook with some sense of intelligence, you'll look at and you'll see certain numbers increasing. I watched one church here, they had 150 new people come into their church in that year. And I thought, wow, that's great. But then I went across and I looked and I saw how many baptisms. One. Now, what does that tell you about what's happening in terms of that church growth? Anybody guess? Most of that growth is what growth? Say it again, James. Yeah, just not on transfer road. So in other words, what happens? We play musical churches. So we go from here to here, and then now the guy at this church might say, oh, everyone will say, oh, this is a great church, it's really growing, da 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 da. And it's great when God gives you transfers from heaven and not from hell. And you get the ones from hell, you better move on. So this is the sort of thing that we need to understand here, that when it comes to this whole idea of seeing how important it is, then we need to recognize that whatever we're doing, fishing for souls with no result is the most discouraging thing that I know. And so that's why we need to be men and women of prayer. I remember, I don't know if you guys have read any of Jim Cimbala's books, you know, Book and Tabernacle, you read any of them? Anyway, I was there just a couple of years ago in his church, and I remember reading he's written a number of books, Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire, Fresh Faith, Fresh Power, and in his book, in Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire, he shares about how the Book and Tabernacle got a start. Anyway, they started to pastor two churches, he and his wife Carol. Eventually they were forced to pick which church they were doing, one in New Jersey, one in New York. And so then eventually they decided to do the Brooklyn Tabernacle. And Jim Cimbala says in his book, the moment I stepped over the front step, I knew there was trouble. And some guys stealing the offering, whatever they were getting, and all sorts of things. Anyway, the end result was they said yes to the Brooklyn Tabernacle. And Jim said he'd go there on a Sunday, preach his heart out, and he said nothing was happening. And eventually it got so bad for him that he ended up losing his voice. He was really unwell. He had this hacking cough. So his father-in-law, who's superintendent of these churches, said, come down to Florida and have a holiday. Anyway, he's going out one of these boats, one of these fishing boats, and everybody's casting their line on the water, and Jim's going down this end of the boat away from everybody, and he's praying, Lord, what are you doing? I'm in a town of drug addicts, pimps, dealers, you name it. And then he said he just broke down in tears. And then he said, God spoke, he said, Jim, if you'll start a prayer meeting and begin to pray, he said, I will promise you that you'll not have a building large enough to contain the people which I'll give you to do. Well, Jim couldn't wait to get back home to tell his wife, Carol. They started their prayer meeting. I've been to this prayer meeting on a Tuesday night. And they line up on the footpath at 3 o'clock for a 7 o'clock start. 1,500 people. And not only do they pray, but as they pray, people come to Christ at the prayer meeting. And that's my sort of prayer meeting. And then not only that, so he said, what happened was, when they began to pray, the first prayer meeting, they had a congregation of 50. They had about 18 to 20. And they began to pray. And they went from 50 to 100 to 200. Then they had to go and hire out the Young Women's Christian Association building. 300, 400. Then they had to go and look at get another place. So they bought a block of land, and the Lord said, no, that's not it. So they sold them at a profit. They came across a lovely building to buy, except their building that they had in Atlantic Avenue, they had to sell that. So then they began to pray. Anyway, the long and the short of it all is, as they prayed, today that church runs at 10,000 people. In New York. Now that's the bastion of paganism, if you've ever seen it. And you see what happens when we begin to pray, and they began to fish, but they began to fish in the right way, and to cast their net in the right way. And as a result, we see what happened. Because that's why we read in John 15 and verse 5, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do everything. Is that what he said? Apart from me, you can do how much?
Nothing.
Nothing. Okay, number three, unexpected meeting. Verses 4 to 6. You see Jesus, he says, they're coming in, and they're coming in with the boat, and they're rowing the boat, they've got a face like a torn bagpipe, and then Jesus says, basically he's asking, did you catch any fish? And they said, no. Have you ever wondered why Jesus asked this question? Well, the reason he asked the question is that sometimes we have to acknowledge that we've failed. And we have to say, look, Lord, I'm sorry, we've blown it here. And I've had to do that a few times. And say, Lord, I'm sorry, but it's really important that we acknowledge our failures. Because whatever this applies to, it applies as much to our sin and to our ministry as anything else. So we might say, Broome Baptist Church, what are we doing that makes a difference? Or how would we do that makes a difference? But sometimes failure can teach us an important lesson. F.B. Meyer says this, failure may shut up a path which you were pursuing too eagerly. It may put you out of heart with things seen and temporal and give you an appetite for things unseen and eternal. It may teach you your own helplessness and turn you to trust more implicitly in the provision of Jesus Christ. Until the disciples had acknowledged their failure to catch any fish, he couldn't direct his disciples to cast their net on the other side of the boat. You know, there are a number of things worth noting when Jesus says, cast your net on the right side of the boat. And do you think these guys would have been thinking, listen, we fished these waters for years. We know where to fish. So they had to humble themselves. That's the first thing. But then Jesus says, cast your net on the right side of the boat. So that needed, humbleness needed to be followed with obedience. So there was a tangible difference in the location? Not much. You see, this is the crunch. You can have skilled people in your church who are good teachers, good preachers, Sunday school teachers, good musicians, singers, wonderful facilities. But let me tell you, unless your people and your programs and your provisions have the unction and anointing of Jesus upon them, you can fish till the cows come home and you'll catch nothing. Absolutely nothing. And there's nothing more despondent or discouraging when that happens. I bet you won't say an amen to that. That's what happens. Last point, and you can say amen to that. An unbelievable blessing. Look at verses 6b to verse 14. Unbelievable blessing we see following Jesus' direction. Now notice that the catch of fish are described as large fish and they're numbered 153. So numbers and size of descriptions are relevant. But here's the question. When it comes to evangelism, what constitutes an net? Well, I'd like to think it's things like a DVD, CD. It could be hospitality. I've had more opportunities in my garden to talk to people than anywhere else. Or I've gone over the road and I've mowed someone else's lawn. Or I've seen people who've cooked an apple pie and they've actually put a challenge with them. Now, they didn't cook the challenge, it's just the pie they cooked. But just so you know, I just thought I'd make sure you understood that. And so you can look at other things like, it could be acts of service, it could be, you know, all this backed with consistency of prayer. We need to recognize that obedience was immediately marked by blessing. So we could fish for years in the flesh with no result, but you could fish for a matter of minutes in the power of the Holy Spirit and you get a full net. Notice the net didn't break. So the principle is clearly illustrated for us with Peter. When we look at his track record, in the Gospels we read of his failure and his impulsiveness. Oh Lord, I'm your man, you know, you can count on me. And the moment he was questioned, he did a runner, exit stage left. But you come to Acts chapter 2 and they say, hey, listen, you've been having too many beers. And he stands up and he preaches the most amazing gospel. And what happens? Right at the end it says, and the Lord added 3,000 to the church that day. Now that's my sort of vision. I wouldn't suggest we have 3,000 here, Maker, because it could be a bit squeezy. So we also need to see that Jesus can turn our failures around to overflowing blessing. Friends, I can say this to you. I know from experience, I've been to churches, that when we're not seeing our church growing, when we're seeing our youth group grow like this, it's discouraging, we get disillusioned, and so on. And what happens with a lot of churches, and I've seen it, they just circle the wagons. And they begin to look in. And what I find is when you circle the wagons and churches start to look in, they start looking at Billy's mustache and Mary's hairdo, and they start arguing over stupid, silly things. They start to divide and get discouraged, all sorts of things, because they're looking in and not looking out. It's a vain hope. And then you hear people say, oh no, we need to paint the walls, put down new carpets, we need to do renovation, we need to spend money. But the problem is that unless you identify the problem, then you just keep on doing the same thing. So here's the question you've got to ask yourselves here at Green Baptist, and I'll shut up and sit down. How much of what we do is genuinely directed by the Lord Jesus? Are we casting our nets in response to the word of Jesus? Or are we following some trend, you know, seeker-friendly, some other, you know, thing you want to call it, you know, those sorts of things. We can be tempted to recoil into a holy huddle and rationalize no one is interested. But as I often say to people, it's not so much that no one are interested, it's probably more the way we're doing the evangelism than anything else. And of course, very little of our church, or few of our church, are committed to that process. And we may feel that we've done all that we can. We can become inward-looking and self-centered. All we do just revolves around us with no reference to the lost. But friends, we need to be casting our nets at the instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just give you this last finishing thought. We need to listen to God's word and God's will. And where necessary, acknowledge our failure and our pride. We need to respond to God's command. And as we move in obedience, he brings divine blessing, often way beyond what we ever thought was possible when we get serious about our relationship with the Lord. So what does he say? First, a worshiper, then a worker. That's the thing we've got to be able to see. First, we've got to see, you know, this whole idea, we get it all muddled up, and then we find ourselves in all sorts of difficulty. And as we begin to pray and cry out to God, it's amazing what God can do in a little church like this. And suddenly you thought, man, we thought this place was well big enough. Well, we're filling it two and three times over because God is at work. And I look at what Jim Cimbala did, and I've been to his church. It's an amazing church. He does only four services on a Sunday now, and they're all chock-a-block. You know, standing room only. Why? And I tell you, he will tell you that paramount to all of what he has done has been prayer. And so it's not just a matter of where we sat here this morning, but we get really serious about prayer and start to begin to pray both personally and corporately for God to do a new work. Okay, let me pray.